So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the book of Daniel, reading from the 9th chapter, verses 26 and 27. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to clarify it, to give me the words to clearly try to express what they mean. So let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, you know how difficult it is for us to interpret these words. You know how many different ideas there are, and you know that there are so many ways that people pull this and tear it and turn it. This evening, Lord, we have some of the technical aspect that we want to cover, but I also pray that you will just give me the ability to clearly communicate without confusion the way that we look at this, not trying to consider all the myriad different ways that other people look at it, but to try and to see the beauty of this prophecy and how it is fulfilled in the one who actually brought the strong covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ. May he be glorified in the way that we see this text. In Christ's name we pray, amen. One thing that Scripture is very serious about and talks very strongly about is covenants. The very word covenant, as many of you know, means to cut. And that probably refers back to the days of the sovereign covenants, like the one that God made with Abraham, where carcasses of animals were cut in half. They were quite bloody. And so therefore, when we define a covenant, especially in the Old Testament, it is talked about as something that is cut. You cut a covenant. And so Daniel is going to be explained, or the angel is going to explain to Daniel the answer to his prayer. And the prayer is actually going to be answered by a strong covenant. Now, during this evening, I am going to refer quite a bit to my Old Testament professor. Many of you know him, Old Palmer Robertson. He wrote a book called Christ of the Covenants. And in that book, he very famously defined what an Old Testament and New Testament covenant was. It is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. That's the basic comprehension of a biblical covenant. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. This is something that God puts in place. And so Daniel, as he writes this, has already seen God implement five covenants, the Old Testament covenants, because covenants are the way that God has interacted with humanity since the beginning of time. Since humanity was made, God has dealt with us or formed relationships with us through covenants. The covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden that he broke. Then the covenant of Noah, the covenant of promise that would look forward to the coming of a Messiah. Then the covenant of Abraham and that covenant of grace, looking forward to the time that God forgave sins and faith was the way that people came to salvation. Then the covenant of the law with Moses. Later the covenant of the king with David. All of them to be culminated in a single covenant that would indeed be the answer to Daniel's prayer. That's the way that God is going to answer him, because there is going to be an anointed one, a Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, who makes with us a strong covenant. And that's what we're going to pick out of these final words. Now, we've been making our way through this 70-week prophecy, And we have noticed that it is very difficult for us to interpret. And tonight's not going to be any easier. Let me just tell you that at the beginning. But at the end, like I promised you this morning, I am going to try to put the entire concept of the ninth chapter in very plain language and just spell it out. But before we do that, we need to look at this last verse and a half, second half of verse 26 and verse 27. So let me bring you up to speed about where we are. Daniel is in his 80s, and he's having a vision, and he's being told what's going to happen in the future. He actually has been reading the Old Testament passages of Jeremiah and has come to the conclusion that the 70 years of their exile is coming to an end. And so he turns to the Lord in humility and contrition and sackcloth and ashes, and he prays. He prays for the restoration of a holy place so that the people of God can worship God as he should be worshiped, so that God will be exalted amongst the nations. Very importantly, he wasn't necessarily praying specifically only for the restoration of Jerusalem and the reestablishment of the people there. He's praying that God would be glorified and God would be exalted, and it was for God's benefit that Daniel was praying these prayers. Well, we're going to see that initially it looks like Daniel's prayers are answered in the way that he would have envisioned them, because the temple in Jerusalem and sacrificial system was all that he knew. But ultimately, it is going to be far beyond what Daniel could have ever imagined, as God brings a covenant that also Jeremiah talked about. When Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." That's the covenant that we are going to see bring this 70-week prophecy to a close. And I'm going to make the case that that is indeed the covenant with Christ. Well, anyway, after he begins this prayer, an angel immediately comes to him, even before he finished the prayer, and says, "Daniel, you are dearly loved, and this prophecy is going to stretch over 70 sevens or 70 weeks, and that there's going to be a time when certain things are going to be achieved, goals are going to be accomplished." And he listed out what those goals were, and they're actually very beautiful. They're all part of redemptive history, because sin was going to be eradicated in all of its forms. Iniquity would be atoned for. Righteousness would be achieved by the people. All of the prophecies and visions would be fulfilled, and I would include in that all of the covenants would be fulfilled, and a holy place would be anointed. And we saw that instead of a holy place, that's more of a holy one, because it's pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we ran into some difficulties, because the way that we interpret time and numbers in this whole passage was very challenging for us. First thing that we noticed was we had to make a decision whether we were going to interpret the numbers literally, chronologically, or figuratively. And the first thing we saw was whether we accept them as figurative or not, they are symbolic numbers. Seven, highly symbolic, talking about God's completeness. 70, another symbolic number, the number of years that God's wrath would be upon his people before it would be alleviated. Even the formula 70 times 7 was reminiscent of that year of Jubilee, where the slaves would be set free and debts would be forgiven. All of those very symbolic. So we started out from the position that, okay, it's fine with us. I mean, we can interpret these numbers all symbolically, because we still are going to get to the same place. We're still going to get to the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One. But the problem with that is that when we actually started to look at these numbers, lo and behold, they were very chronological and very historical, some more than others. And so we could ignore that and say that we're only going to see them as symbolic, or we could pay attention to history and see that some of them are quite exact. Now, the way that the angel said it is that there's going to be 70 weeks or 70 sevens. And that came out, we talked about not 7 weeks of days, but 7 weeks of years. And so it came out to a total of 490 years. And the way he stated the prophecy was that it would be from the time of the decree to restore Jerusalem to the coming of the Anointed One. Anointed One's the word Messiah or the Christ. I mean, it points to Jesus without a doubt. Now, in calculating those out, this is where we spent most of our time last week, in calculating those out, it really depended on where we started as far as how closely it would end up to the ministry of Christ. The first option we had was 539 BC, which is really the time that Daniel's writing this, the beginning of Cyrus's reign, and the return, the decree for Zerubbabel and his company to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Well, the problem with that was that it didn't say rebuild Jerusalem, it said rebuild the temple, and the years didn't line up to anything. I mean, the designation of the 70 weeks was divided into a 7-week period, or 49 years, and then another period, 434 years, that came up to a period of 434 years, coming up to a total of 483 years, which is 69 of the 70 weeks, leaving 1 week unaccounted for. But it was divided. So we naturally would look at the 49 years and see, is there anything really going on that we can pinpoint at the end of 49 years? Well, if we start back with Cyrus, it really didn't. I mean, it actually fell before Jerusalem was restored. And the end of it ended up 80 years before Jesus. And so therefore, if we were going to accept that view or that beginning, we would have to take the numbers entirely symbolically. And I'm okay with that. And I said I was okay with it. The only problem is really that wasn't the decree to restore Jerusalem. It was the decree to restore the temple. Well, the other one we looked at was 445 BC when Nehemiah received his decree to return to Jerusalem. Then he was commissioned to restore Jerusalem, to rebuild its defenses. So it's exactly what the prophecy of Daniel said would be the decree. And if we go out 49 years from that, we notice that, well, there is something very significant that happened around 396 BC. God went silent. It was the end of the Old Testament canon. The last of the prophets came, and God was silent until John the Baptist and Jesus came 400 years later. So that was something of true significance. And then if we calculated out the last 62 weeks, the 434 years, wow, it brought us up to 38 to 39 AD, right when Jesus was here. And so if we looked at it that way, we saw sort of it was chronological, but it wasn't exact chronological. I mean, it was close, but it wasn't the exact numbers. And so therefore, we had sort of a melding of a figurative look and a chronological look sort of mixed together. And so many of the scholars, including Dr. Robertson himself, they take that view because they're not looking for exact numbers. But then there was one last option that I brought up at the end of our last meeting, and that would be to start in 457 BC, because Ezra also received a decree from Artaxerxes when he returned to Jerusalem. And that occurred in 457. Now, the decree itself was not to restore Jerusalem. The decree was specifically to finish fixing up the temple and, more importantly, to bring the people back into a true worship of Yahweh. Old Artaxerxes was up, you know, he didn't want Yahweh to get mad at him, so he wanted the people worshiping him in the right way. So that's the way that he sent Ezra back. And for most scholars, that's the end of it, because it really wasn't a decree to restore Jerusalem. But what we did is we noticed that in the 9th chapter of Ezra, Ezra is talking about something else, and he made the statement, here you've sent us back to rebuild Jerusalem, and even he says to rebuild the wall. So obviously, in Ezra's mind, the decree was a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, if we start at that 457, well, amazingly, the 49 years falls about 408 BC, which was right on the end of the construction of the fixing up of Jerusalem, and also the end of that Old Testament canon. So the same things applied that applied with the other one. But then if we calculated out that next 62 weeks, the 434 years, well, it ended up 27 AD, the very year that Jesus is standing in the Jordan River being baptized by John the Baptist. Now, I don't know about you, but I just have a hard time ignoring that. And so we more or less sort of took that as our view of those 62 weeks. Now, total of 69 weeks, because we had the seven to start with, that 69 weeks brought us up to 27 AD when Jesus is just starting his ministry, because that's what the prophecy said, to the coming of an anointed one. Anointed one means Messiah, which is the same word as Christ. To the coming of the Christ, basically, is what it says. And so that's where we left that, and we kind of liked that 457 view, but we're not going to die on that hill, because all of the numbers, whether we accept it or not, are indeed symbolic. So as far as I'm concerned, they can be symbolic. I just can't ignore the fact that, boy, that pegs the very year that Jesus started his ministry. Well, anyway, that led us to the first half of the 26th verse, and it talked about that anointed one, the Messiah, being cut off. I mean, that's the word that is used for covenant, and it refers to the crucifixion of Christ, and we made that, I mean, that is very clear to us, that he was cut off with nothing, and actually we saw that that could be read as no one. And that's what happened to Jesus when he died on the cross. He had no material possessions. And actually, all of his disciples had deserted him. Now, that brought us up to the end of that, again, 27 AD, the end of the 69 weeks. Now, for the rest of this, we're going to look at that 70th week. But first of all, let's kind of round out our 26th verse. Look where it starts, right after being cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. No doubt we're talking about Jerusalem there. Now, we need to be careful here, because it would be very easy for us to interpret the prince to come who destroys Jerusalem to associate that with Titus or some other a Roman general, because they're the ones who destroyed the sanctuary and the city in 70 AD. But we have to be a little bit slower than that. Because when we get to verse 27, we're going to see that he makes a strong covenant with the many. So whoever is this prince who destroys Jerusalem needs to be the same person, the same he that makes the strong covenant. So we don't want to just too quickly accept the obvious, which is that it would be Titus or one of his generals that would be this prince, and the people of the prince would be the Romans. Now, I don't think there's any doubt here, brothers and sisters, and I do not doubt this in the slightest, that what is being foretold here, what Daniel is seeing, is the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I don't think that there's any question about that. This, of course, is not what Daniel wanted. Daniel was praying that the city would be restored and that his people would be restored there. But once again, you need to remember, that was not the specific nature of his prayer. That's just what he imagined needed to happen, because all he knew was the temple and sacrificial worship. So therefore, he would have naturally assumed that for God to be glorified by his people once again would simply mean that there would be this restitution of Jerusalem. And so in his prayer, this is what he said: O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. That is what Daniel wants to see happen. Now, during the first six, over the first week, during the first 49 years, that actually occurred. It shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in troubled times. We saw that all take place during the time of Nehemiah. But now we are going to see that very same city destroyed. But destroyed by who? Who is the prince and his people? Well, brothers and sisters, I want you to kind of stay with me, because this might not be the most obvious solution, but you will be very happy that we made this decision when we get to verse 27. The prince is Jesus and the people is us. The prince is the one who came to save. And we talked about that this morning. That's what his triumphal entry, when he came into the city, he was there as the good shepherd to save the people. But the thing about salvation in the New Testament especially, it's the Old Testament too. The thing about salvation in Scripture is that right along with salvation, with redemption, comes the idea of condemnation. Because redemption is always presented to us as God's plan of redemption for his people. But if you reject God's plan of redemption, the rejection in and of itself is condemnation. And so when we talk about Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem, he came to save. However, if you reject him, that is the same as destruction, because the Jews actually are the branch that they're cutting off for themselves. Jesus knew this. We talked about it this morning. Jesus knew this. That's why when he made his triumphal entry, he wasn't excited like everyone else is. That's why he wept. Luke 19, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He wailed over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you." Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. The whole reason for the destruction is because the people have rejected God's redemptive plan in Jesus Christ. So they brought the destruction on themselves through that rejection. You may remember how Daniel was talking about the exile and how he talked about as if there was this calamity that God was sort of holding in reserve. That this calamity is the same one that he brought through Nebuchadnezzar that brought the exile on in the first place, the whole reason he's in Babylon. And the reason that the calamity was brought upon the people is because they were recalcitrant, because they didn't obey. In other words, back in the 14th verse, "Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice." Right along with the idea of redemption is always the idea of judgment if that redemption is rejected. Once again, Jesus saw that when he looked at Jerusalem. He said, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written." And so Jesus predicted that there would be a destruction of Jerusalem. But also, along with that destruction, and even more devastating, was the destruction of the people of God, the very people that Daniel saw returning to the holy city of God. That is also going to be destroyed, but not destroyed by the Romans, you see. That is destroyed by the people themselves and by, yes, you have it, Jesus. Jesus is the one who brought a brand new method or way to salvation. That's why he said, and this comes right out of the book of Matthew, right when he's talking to the Jews, Jesus says, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." That's Jesus telling us exactly the same thing that Daniel is seeing, that the prince and his people will be the ones that actually are the people of the prince will now be the people of God. Because they believed in the Son of God and the redemptive plan of God and the covenant that God is going to make with his people. And so therefore, it's the prince who brings the destruction in that sense. And it is the people of the prince who will now be the people of God. And that, brothers and sisters, is us. That's the church. And so that's the way we're going to interpret the prince who brings destruction on Jerusalem and the sanctuary, no longer needed. What did Jesus say? Tear this temple down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Talking about the temple of his body, he's the new temple. There's no need for the sanctuary anymore. Jesus becomes that sanctuary. And so therefore, he is the one who destroys the sanctuary in that sense. Well, that does not mean that the city of Jerusalem is not going to be destroyed, because that is indeed going to happen by the hand of the Romans and Titus. We're going to see that occur in 70 AD, and that is what the rest of the verse describes. It says that its end shall come with a flood. Now, I don't think that means a flood of water. I think it means a flood of blood, brothers and sisters, because it was an horrific period of time for the Jews, killed by the millions. They ran out of lumber, because they ran out of trees, seriously, because of the so many crosses that they were building to crucify the Jews when they absolutely destroyed Jerusalem. And to the end there shall be war. War won't stop until the very bitter end, and you know that's exactly what happened. Not necessarily a war between Rome and the Jews, but between the Jews and the Jews on the inside of the walls. The very last day when the Romans came and took over the last stronghold, which was the very temple grounds, there were executions and atrocities being conducted by the zealots, because there had been a civil war going on inside Jerusalem during the entire siege. Literally, they almost killed each other out before the Romans even had to come and take over. So the war continued right up to the very end, and all this as a result of the providence of God, because desolations are decreed. Brothers and sisters, this is kind of an image for us, because God answers our prayers sometimes not in the way that we expect them. Daniel certainly did not want to see the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the very temple that Zerubbabel had returned to rebuild. But you see, when that temple is replaced by the anointed one, by the Messiah, by Christ, and it's completely out of the picture, then that's glorious. And that strong covenant now is the one that we turn our attention to. So with that said, let's turn to the last week. And I wish I could tell you that this was going to be easier than the previous ones, but you know probably that's not going to happen. But as I said, I promise you, I'm going to try to put all of this in as simple language as I can at the end of it. But let's look in the 27th verse. And he shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week. Now, let's just kind of stop it right there. Now, do you see why I said it's very important that we decide in the 26th verse who the prince and his people are? Because it's the he, referring back to that prince, that makes this strong covenant with the many. And so that is kind of essential for us to have decided who that he is. Because if the he was Titus, or some general, or even a symbol of the Antichrist, well, this whole thing would turn out, it would be very difficult for us to understand what kind of covenant that one, that he, would make with the people. But anyway, let's take this apart. The very first thing that we have to decide is who the he is. Who's the maker of the covenant? Well, that's not really hard for us, because we've already come to the conclusion that the prince who brought destruction was actually Jesus, and the people are actually the church. And so therefore, the he who makes this strong covenant is Christ. And that falls right in with what we would expect for that to be. It would be the strong covenant that Jesus makes. And it was actually the same covenant that he talks about when he talks about this in Matthew. And he says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." There we have it. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. That's what a covenant is. And that's what Jesus establishes, the strong covenant with the people. Now try to imagine, if you can, who the many would be. Daniel, or the angel tells Daniel that he will make a strong covenant with the many. Well, who would that many be? And what would the nature of this covenant be if the he was a Roman general or the Antichrist? The many would be completely different, and it wouldn't make any sense. For us, the many is perfectly simple. It's the church. It's the sheep of his pasture. It's those who will trust and believe in him and accept his word. And there are the many with which he makes this strong covenant. What is that strong covenant? Well, it's pretty simple. Again, Jeremiah really told us what that covenant was all about. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. That's that's the strong covenant that we know Jesus made with us. If this is a Roman general, what kind of covenant could he possibly have made with the many? I should tell you, though, I'm not doing this. You think this is complicated. I'm saving you from so much here. And the reason I'm saving you is because it's just too confusing if I don't. The bulk of evangelical Christianity pushes these prophecies way into the future. And they see this covenant, some the Antichrist is going to stop temple worship, and the many refer to the Jews, and it's all very sort of convoluted the way that it is seen in that way. Now, I'm not even going to refute it, I'm not even going there, but I do think you should know that with a wave of my hand, I am discounting the views of the bulk of modern evangelical Christianity. And I don't say that in arrogance. I just say that this is so confusing that I don't really feel like going in and trying to refute their view. And I think it's better for me just to tell you what I view this and what John Calvin views this and the way O. Palmer Robertson views this. This is not original to me. This is the way that they see this passage as well. Well, nonetheless, the nature of this covenant is the covenant that Christ has made with us. That's why it's a strong covenant. That's why it is the bond in blood sovereignly administered, because it comes from God to man. And in fact, it's even stronger when you think about this is the culmination of all covenants. It also happens to be the answer to Daniel's prayer, the covenant that God is going to make with people through Jesus Christ. Now, I do want you to see that the term of this covenant is 1 week. And there we kind of go back to our timeline. It is for the 1 week that stretches. Remember, we are timeline-wise 27 AD at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Now, we know that sometime after that, the anointed one will be cut off. So we know that his crucifixion is sometime in the future. But as of this time, we don't know when that will be. Let's read through the rest of the 27th verse, or at least the next phrase, and see if we can figure that out. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. For half the week now, okay, so it's not just the last week or 7 years, the way we've been looking at it, but for half of that, or 3.5 years. Boy, that number, again, just like 7 and 70, whether you want to accept it or not, that is a very highly symbolic number. And so therefore, we're going to see it in a symbolic sense, but we're also going to see it in a non-symbolic sense, and that's where we're really going to get confusing here. But anyway, let's take a look at this, because the ESV is kind of confusing in the way that it translates this. Actually, the New American Standard and the NIV follows with them are much easier to understand, because the way the ESV has it, you're not sure whether it's the first half of the week or the second half of the week where the sacrificial system will come to an end. Well, here's the way that it is stated in the New American Standard. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And so that means in the first half of the week or the first 3.5 years. So we can start out looking at the first half of this week with really no problems whatsoever. We can continue to view time the way that we have viewed time. Because when we end up with the 69 weeks, we're at 27 A.D., about 3 years later, Jesus is hanging on a cross. That's when his ministry ends. It's about three and a half years later on. So the chronological time still works. And it brings us up to the time that the offering and the sacrifice is no longer necessary. Because when Jesus hangs on the cross and he pays an atonement for sins, And then he goes into the grave, and then he is resurrected on the third day, what John calls his glorification. When that occurs, there's no longer any need for sacrifice, because Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice. And that's what Hebrews makes very clear. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. So Jesus clearly brought the sacrificial system to a close, and he did it just about 3.5 years after he started his ministry standing in the Jordan River. So still, our chronological time works. Now, again, 3.5 is a highly symbolic number. And when we get to the second half of the week, we're going to interpret it symbolically. And this is where a lot of people would say, Pastor Kirby, I'm sorry, that's disingenuous. Didn't you tell us during the study of Revelation that you had to make a decision one way or another? And then when you made that decision, you had to stick with that decision and not change in midstream. And here you are after 69.5 weeks of almost chronological interpretation. Now you're going to switch to something that is entirely figurative. How can you get away with that? Well, I want to kind of explain to you why we're going to get away with it. Okay? And I don't think it's a stretch, and I don't think that I am going against what I taught you in Revelation, because we have a different situation here. First of all, let's look at the numerology of the New Testament. Let's look at the way that the number 3.5 is viewed in the not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament, because it's viewed this way in Daniel. 3.5 talks about an arbitrary period of time. An arbitrary period of time during which something happens. It has a beginning and it has an end. And you may know the beginning, but nobody really knows the end. It's just a designation of time. For instance, if we went back to the vision that Daniel had of those four great beasts that came out of the sea, and remember that little horn that was blasphemous, and he is going to keep the people in oppression. Well, the amount of time that that is going to happen is, according to 725, they will be given into his hands for time, times, and half a time. Well, when we look at this numerology, we see that there are several designations of time that are the same amount of time. I've been over this with you. Time, 1, times, 2, more, half a time, 3.5, okay? That's what time, times, and half a time means. 3.5 years. Revelation also talks about 42 months, which is the number of months that 3.5 years designates. It also talks about 1,260 days, which is the number of 30-day months that 42 months is. You multiply it all out, it's the same number. And so when in the book of Revelation it talks about that number, it's talking about the church age, the age of the people of the prince, the age when they will triumph, the age that we are in right now. And so the very numerology invites us, actually necessitates, that we take the 3.5, the last 3.5, and we look at it symbolically, because it wouldn't make any sense if it was a chronological number, because 3.5 years after the crucifixion of Jesus really doesn't fall anywhere. And you say, okay, I buy the fact that that number is symbolic, but why are you switching? How do you get by with that? How do you get by with looking at the first 69.5 weeks chronologically, and then all of a sudden switching to this very symbolic look that's supposed to be an undetermined period of time during which the church is growing, the gospel age or the church age? Well, the reason I can do this is because of the visions that we have already seen with Daniel. Because each one of those visions do exactly the same thing. Not only is the number symbolic, but both of the visions that we have seen so far, the one in the second chapter when Nebuchadnezzar saw that great colossus, you remember that, with four different parts representing four different kingdoms? Well, each one of those kingdoms were a chronological view of the history to come. It started with the kingdom of Babylon. That was a designated period of time. Then the kingdom of Medo-Persia. That was a designated period of time. Then the kingdom of the Greeks. Also a beginning and an end, culminating in the Roman Empire, which also happens to correspond with the time that Jesus came. It was a literal chronological designation of time from Daniel's time to the time that Christ came. But then it ended with this sort of eschatological end that just kind of flew us out into the time to come. Do you remember the stone not cut by human hands that grew into a mountain and crushed the Colossus? And its kingdom was forever? This is what it says about that last part of it. In the second chapter of Daniel, it says, "And in those days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." So you see, you have this very set designation of quantifiable chronological time that leads up to the time of Jesus. And then, after the kingdom of Christ comes, it's this sort of eschatological time from that point on. Well, that's exactly what we had in the second vision in the seventh chapter. Remember the one that Daniel had when he had that vision of the four great beasts that came out of the chaotic sea. Once again, a chronological designation of time leading up to the time of Jesus. The first beast was the Babylonian kingdom. The second beast, the Medo-Persian kingdom. The third beast, the Greek kingdom. And the fourth beast was the Roman Empire. And in that fourth beast, we saw this eschatological picture that started with the ascension of Christ and then stretched into the future. And also there was that little horn. Remember the little horn that came up in the middle of the ten horns? And he was so blasphemous and he talked blasphemous words against the Lord. Well, there was this idea that the Son of Man, when we saw him come on the clouds of heaven and come into the courtroom of the Father, from that point on, a kingdom was established that is going to stretch from that point on until the second coming of Christ. This is the way Daniel saw it. To him, talking about the Son of Man, to Jesus, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So we have this chronological designation of time up to the time of Jesus, up to the time that he actually ascends and goes back to take his throne in heaven. And from that point on, the time just stretches out until the eschaton. During this time, during this arbitrary period of time, who's ruling? Who are the people who are in charge? The people of the prince, just like verse 26 told us. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. But during this period of time, there's this odd mixture of the triumph of the people of the prince and the persecution of this little horn. This blasphemous horn that is going to bring these abominations about. And his dominion is going to last how long? 3.5 years. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall swear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for times, time, and half a time. So, brothers and sisters, I think that makes it perfectly okay to take this third vision, where we have the same scenario, a chronological use of time up to the time of Christ, up to the time where he brings sacrifice to an end, and then with the last 3.5 years, the last half a week, that becomes the eschatological period of time that we are in right now, the period of time when the people of the prince are triumphant, when the church, it will never be destroyed, but it is going to be persecuted until the end. And that end is what Daniel sees next, as the 27th verse continues. He says, "And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." That phrase, "and on the wing of abominations," is quite enigmatic. No one really knows what it means. I think that Calvin probably gets it as close as anyone when he says that wings, actually the word probably means extremities, because the wings of a building are the extreme parts. And abominations are things such as idolatry and blasphemy, things that are heaped upon the preciousness and the truth of God to defile it, to make it filthy, or to cover it with filth, or to try to cover it with filth. And so therefore, this abomination is the extreme attempt, and we see it every day in the world around us, to destroy the kingdom of God, to destroy the kingdom of Christ. But Christ, he guaranteed us that the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against us. But we have seen since the very beginning of the church that the fiery red dragon, that the Antichrist, the beast besides the sea in Revelation, Paul's man of lawlessness, the 10 toes of the Colossus, the whore of Babylon in Revelation, the nefarious network pits itself against the kingdom of heaven, will do whatever it can do to try to bring it to a close. But even the extremities of the abominations that make desolate are not going to have the end effect, because the end is decreed and ultimately will be poured out upon the desolator. Once again, perfectly in line with the vision that Daniel had earlier in chapter 7, where he says, "But the court shall sit in judgment," talking about that little horn, "and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end." And that, brothers and sisters, brings the 70-week prophecy to a close. And I can see in all of your faces that it's like, you got to be kidding me. Okay. What on earth does all of that mean? And how on earth am I going to process that? Well, let me see if I can take the whole chapter for you and just put it in common, plain old English. And let me see if I can show you how glorious this is, because this is, again, written 539 years before Christ ever came into this world, before his kingdom, before his ministry. This is a prophecy of God showing us exactly what will be. So let me just put the whole ninth chapter, not even caring about all the different ways that people see it. Let me see if I can just put it in plain old layman's terms. Daniel is an 80-year-old man, and he loves the Lord, and he has been so faithful. And he has been reading Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah he comes to the conclusion that the time of the glorification of God is coming close, that there's going to be a time when his wrath ends and his people are allowed to continue to worship him as he should be worshipped. Now Daniel, in contrition, prays for God to bring this about. And as the only kind of worship that he ever knew was the worship of the temple in the holy city of Jerusalem, that's where his focus is. And he prays, "Oh dear Lord, would you please restore that beautiful sanctuary? Would you please restore that holy city? And would you please restore your people so that they could once again worship you, so that you might be exalted amongst the nations, so that it might benefit you?" And God responds immediately to Daniel's prayer by sending his angel. And he comes even before he has finished praying. And he says, "Daniel, you know something? You are so dearly loved by the Lord. And your prayer is going to be answered, but in a way that is so far beyond what you can even imagine. This period of time is going to be sort of a difficult thing to understand. And I'm going to give you some details, but the details aren't not what's important. What is really important is what is going to be achieved. Because when this prophecy comes to an end, that which has plagued humanity since the fall of Adam, since the very beginning, is going to be eradicated." You can use all three of the words for sin, and all of them are going to come to an end. That iniquity, the worst idea of sin, is going to be atoned for, and righteousness is going to be achieved by the people of God. Not their own righteousness, but the righteousness that only God can give. Righteousness is going to be achieved, and all prophecy, all visions, all of the covenants are going to be consummated in one anointed individual, Jesus the Christ. He is going to come. And he is going to come at the end of the time of 400 years of God's silence. And so I'm going to give you the specifications as far as the number of years. And you know something, you can take them literally or you can take them symbolically. Either one of them are going to work. But the important thing is that they're going to lead to the coming of the Anointed One. They're going to lead to the coming of the Christ. They're going to lead to the coming of the One who through His ultimate sacrifice, He's going to be cut off. And when He is, that sacrifice will be the one that atones for the sins that are going to be accomplished. And He is going to make a strong covenant with the people. Not like the covenant that God has already made with this people who are so recalcitrant, who are so sinful and continue to fall away from the covenant, but a covenant that will never be broken, a covenant that is based on God's mercy, a covenant that is based upon His righteousness because He's the one who's going to die on the cross to pay for that. He's going to be cut off. And when He is cut off, there is not going to be any need for sacrifice anymore. I know, Daniel, that you don't want to see the holy city destroyed, but it must be destroyed because there's a new temple and there's a new holy place. And the temple and the holy place is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Anointed One who is to come. And through Him, this strong covenant will be established, a covenant that will never be rescinded. And the culmination and the consummation of all covenants will be in Him. And so then a strange age will occur after that. A time when the people of the prince who will replace your people, I know you don't want to hear that, but the ones that will replace your people as the people of God, the true believers in this Anointed One, this Messiah, they will be triumphant in a world that is still beleaguered and persecuted by the evil one. And that is going to continue for an arbitrary period of time. No one knows that time except the Father. But that time also has a beginning and it has an end. And ultimately, that blasphemous little horn, that Antichrist, that whore of Babylon, all of them are going to go into the fiery pit and be dissolved because the Anointed One will come again and take those unto Himself. Brothers and sisters, it tells us all about Jesus. It tells us all about His salvation. It tells us all about His atonement on the cross. It tells us all about the destruction and the end of temple worship. And it talks about a church age, and it is the age in which we live. And all of this is told to an 80-year-old man on his knees, praying that God would be glorified. And that's the reason, as I close this out, the only thing I can say is praise God for the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And that, brothers and sisters, is the real meaning of the 70-week prophecy. It's all about Jesus. It's all about redemption. It's all about salvation. And it's all about the kingdom of heaven that will exist forever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, I know that's a mouthful. And I know that that just makes our heads spin when we look at this. And you know how many different ideas there are here about these words. So you know that it's far more complicated even than this. But Lord, how glorious it is when we look at it this way. How glorious it is when we see Jesus in this, and it makes such perfect sense, and it all fits together with the rest of the visions and the rest of your scripture. Lord, you have given us so many reasons to believe, and this is one of them. This is one of our primary reasons to trust your word. My goodness, if this was written 539 BC, long before any of this happened, Lord, we know that you know the future, and if you can conduct the future of the world this way, can you not conduct our own future? Should we not trust in you, even as Daniel did, as he got on his knees and he prayed that we would also pray for your will to be done and to accept that joyfully, knowing that you have been glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.